2 Corinthians chapter 12. When we started the book of 2 Corinthians, I said it was a book about mending the church, that one of the theme words that goes throughout the book was an element of comfort. And yet, as we've looked in the last couple of chapters, we might begin to wonder about that as the theme just seems to continue to darken as he is dealing with the false apostles that they had allowed to come in and had elevated in their esteem and thinking, and the problems that he's still dealing with in this church. Yet it still does not really carry quite the same tone as 1 Corinthians. Now, I'm reminded, as a kid, we used to hear people, probably parents, maybe grandparents, would say something like, "Shame on you." And it was probably because we had done something that was wrong or inappropriate or impolite, and they would say, "Shame on you for that." And today, we don't hear that as often, and the world and their psychology is saying it's wrong to say that to a child. You should never shame someone. I looked at a couple of different articles, and they both took two different opinions, and they were both, I believe, wrong. The one was saying that we shouldn't shame anyone, that it is hurtful and harmful to the individual. The other one said that most shame is wrong. There is one kind of shame that is good. But both of them recognized that shame is a means of, in their thinking, a manipulation of people to get them to do what you want them to do. Well, it works. When you place shame upon somebody, they change their behaviors. Now, we need to understand that their perspective on shame is that it is just a residual from evolutionary time, that we need to get rid of it. We shouldn't allow it to affect our lives. We shouldn't think upon it. It shouldn't be an influence upon us. We need to get rid of it. We need to create a safe space for us to be able to express what shame we've experienced and kind of vent that in our little safe space and get it out of our life and not allow it to influence us. But in reality, they keep changing the definitions and terminologies and misunderstand the importance of guilt as a standing, a legal standing, and shame as an emotional response to wrongdoing. As we come to Corinthians, Paul is, in a sense, shaming these individuals in the church at Corinth, even to the place that he's been using a lot of, sarcasm or irony, saying things that very clearly puts a demeaning element upon their perspective. He's trying to get them to see how far wrong they are, that they would recognize that sarcasm as a tool to get them to wake up and to realize, this is foolishness. This is not of the Spirit of God, the way we've been behaving. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 15, I think, is important for us to realize, for one, how far wrong the world's perspective is, that we need to be careful to make a clear distinction on godly shame. Now, I understand there is inappropriate shame, as the world would label it, that is it comes from abuse, verbal abuse, and so forth. But that's not what we're talking about here. Jeremiah 6 and verse 15, he says, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall at the time I punish them. They shall be cast down, says the Lord." He's telling us that there is a very important element of our humility, our humbling ourselves before God and recognizing the abomination that our sin is before God and being ashamed of ourselves and being ashamed of our sin. That we should have a tender heart. But he says we get to the place that we are so accustomed to sinning and we've turned our heart so far away from God that we've gotten to the place we don't even know how to blush over our sin. That sin is such that we become so accustomed to it and we end up surrounding ourselves with people who are accustomed to it and we don't even blush. We have no shame for the things which are an abomination to God. And Paul is trying to place upon them a sense of shame for the things that they have permitted to go on in the church. We'll pick up our reading in chapter 12, verse 14. It says, "Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." So again, he is shaming them by his words and using their words against them sarcastically here. We need to be careful to see that in order to understand the text. One of the accusations that is brought against Paul is that he was either not loving them and receiving from them financial support, or that he is trying to be crafty and is saying that he doesn't want anything from them, but is sending other people to come in and take up the offering, and he's going to get his cut before he sends it on to Jerusalem. That he is somehow defrauding the church. And he has spent a lot of time in this chapter trying to demonstrate to them that this isn't true. "I will not defraud you." And he uses an earthly principle here to teach them a spiritual lesson. It goes back to Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22. Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. So a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. That is a proverb concerning earthly things. It is of the natural, proper process that we would consider our offspring to take care of them and to leave something for them when we pass. Unfortunately, in the sinful, self-centered way that life is in this world, oftentimes people will expend all of their resources and their finances, or waste their time and energy in things that are self-pleasing so as not to have any concern for the offspring that is to come up after them, that they would have nothing to give, but instead become a burden to their children and to their children's children. And Paul says, that's not the right way things are done. And most people in the world would even acknowledge this, that it's the parents' responsibility to lay up something for their kids. They shouldn't be the dependent upon their children. They shouldn't be a burden to their children. And so Paul says, I am the father of this church. In a sense, I am the one that came as an apostle of Jesus Christ, called of God, gifted of God, blessed of God, established the church there. You were saved under my ministry. I am the father. Is it right that I should burden you to take care of me and my needs? No, it's not wrong for me not to take money from you, and I am not such a person who would cunningly come in and take that money in a way that would make me look good, but still get my cut. So he applies this earthly principle that the children ought not to lay up for the parents. And right in the middle of this explanation or condemnation of the church here, he sets verse 15, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. As I read through here for the first time this week, that verse really stuck out to me. First of all, he is willing to be spent. And the word spend and spent there is the idea of spending out utterly, to expend, to wholly spend, that there is nothing held in reserve. Everything that he has, he is desirous and willing to spend it upon this church. Why? I mean, Paul has been successful. He started a lot of churches. A lot of churches were growing. They weren't perfect, but they were at least headed in the right direction. They had an appreciation for their spiritual father. You know, if it was me, I think I'd look at that and just kind of write that one off and move on to the next one. I mean, here is a church that is not right in any sense. I mean, there is just nothing you can really point to in the church at Corinth that was going well. There was sexual immorality. He's going to address that again here before the end of the chapter. There was abuse of their spiritual gifts. They didn't have any love in the church. There was just everything was wrong. They had no respect for him, and they had allowed false teachers to come in and take over. I think it's time to write this one off and move on and try again. I'm not going to spend another dime of my time or my effort or my energies into this situation. Let's count it and write it off. You know, take that tax deduction, right? It's kind of tax season. Let's just write that one off. Try again. There'll be another day. There'll be another church. But Paul's perspective, as he looks at that church, he says, no, I am willing and I am spending everything on you. I am willing to be spent down to the very end of my life in serving you. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Do we comprehend the love of Jesus Christ in such a way that we would love those who are so unlovely? That we would love those that have offended us? That we would love those that are so outside of the will of God? That we would be willing to spend our life? Paul is demonstrating practically in this situation the love of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and died for our sins when we were unlovable. When we had no power, we had nothing to offer. We were so far outside of the fellowship of God that from a human perspective, there would be no way of correcting it, because there would be no desire to correct it. But God so loved us that He sends His Son into this world to die, to take the punishment of our sin, to give His life, that He would make a way that sinful mankind could be redeemed and brought into a right relationship with God. And now Paul is in a situation where he has been offended deeply. His honor that should have been there has been removed from him by these people in this church. They're squabbling over who's the greatest, who they're going to follow after. They're fighting amongst themselves. They're living in perversity. And he says, I'm willing to be entirely and completely spent in loving you. How would that perspective change our lives? Because he goes on and he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The more that I give, the less I'm getting in return. I'm willing to spend everything on you, even though the more I spend, the more I pour my life into you, the more attention I give to you, the more affection I place upon you, the dearer you become in my heart, the less dear I become in yours. I'm still willing to spend everything, even though the more I love you, the less I get loved. We have situations in life when we're dealing with the sinful heart of people. They don't appreciate our love. They don't appreciate our efforts to draw their hearts back to God. They don't view the things that we say and the things that we do as being loving, because they sound judgmental. They don't want to be corrected. They want to live their lives for themselves. How long are we going to continue to love them? We've been offended. Life hasn't worked out the way we would like it to in terms of relationships. We thought one thing going into it, and life has been entirely different. The world would say, get out and try again. Get a divorce. Move on. There's a lot of fish in the sea. But he says, I am so invested by the love and power of Jesus Christ to love you with my whole being and sacrifice my whole life to you, even though the more I do that, the less you love me. How is that going to change your family? How is that going to change your relationship to wayward children? How does that change relationship to a spouse that is just irritating you to death? How does that change your church? If you would grasp the love of Jesus Christ and portray it in the church the way that Paul is here, he wouldn't have had to write the rest of this chapter. Because as we see the list of things, you like lists, he gives us a list. It's not a good one. And he's afraid of the things he's going to find when he comes to that church. And if they would have carried on the love of Jesus Christ, none of these things would be taking place. He's willing to be spent. You know, I even think of it in terms of pastors and their ministries. We've been very fortunate in our area, Pastors Fellowship. We have pastors that have stuck around for longer than the average. The average ministry is 4 years. Why? Because they're not displaying the love of Jesus Christ the way that Paul expresses it here, that they are willing to be spent and to love even though they're loved the less. When you think about that, where are the real church hoppers? Pastors complain about church hoppers, right? But if pastors are jumping ship every 4 years, who's the real church hopper? It's the pastor. He refutes an accusation. They're telling him that he was crafty in sending Timothy and others to come and to collect the offerings, that way he doesn't have to have the image of taking up an offering that would look like he was, you know, gaining from this relationship. You know, he can't do anything right in their eyes, right? As these ungodly, unbelieving, false apostles are in this church, no matter what Paul did, they were going to criticize it. If he didn't take up an offering, he doesn't love us. If he does take up an offering, he's getting his cut. He's defrauding the church. He's using us. He says, I have not done this cunningly as you accuse me of. He sent Titus and he has sent a brother from the church so that everything would be above board. They had the same heart. They had the same behaviors. There is no evidence. Where's your evidence to the accusations you're bringing against me? It's not there. And yet they were willing to still make those accusations. In verse 19, it says, again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. The selfish, unredeemed mind of these false apostles cannot comprehend that somebody would do something the way Paul's doing it. They could not comprehend someone who would expend their life on behalf of another. They could not comprehend someone ministering solely for the benefit of the people of the church. That everything he did, everything he said, he had them in his heart, in his mind. What is it that is going to minister to this group of people that's going to build them up in Jesus Christ? What is going to build them up in the Word of God? What is going to move them to practice the things of the Word? And sometimes he had to say harsh things. Sometimes he had to do harsh things, such as not come to them in a timely manner. But he is standing before Jesus Christ with God as his witness, and he says, I've done everything for your edification. Now he shares with them a fear. What will I find when I come? And then he gives a list of things that he does not want to find, but it's very likely that he's going to find if they do not take this opportunity to make it right. He's giving them a warning. I am coming. Get ready. These false apostles say, don't worry about it. He's just, his bark's louder than his bite. When he gets here, he'll just be a meek old Paul the way he always is. He says, no, this has gone on far enough. What am I going to find? And if I find what I think I'm going to find, you're going to find me to not be the person you think I am. Right? Verse 20, when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and shall not find that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. I'd like to look at these, this list of things. There's about 12 things here. And I draw quite a bit from the Old Scripture Press Sunday School in the definitions because of the way they phrased it, put a little more practical spin upon it. But as you look at the things that he is anticipating, ultimately is a demonstration that there is no love in this church. You go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and make a comparison. This is a group of individuals who are so full of self and pride and selfishness and self-promotion that they have removed the peace and fellowship and the joy of the local church body. He anticipates that he would see contentions. That is, debates, strife, struggle, factions. The idea of a persistent arguing and maneuvering. Everybody's trying to get their place. They're trying to manipulate things. And it created a discord, and it produces an ill will, and it dissipates any sense of fellowship. When there's always arguments going on, when there's always somebody trying to stir things up, think about the foggy mornings. We'll probably be getting some here as things warm up. The fog is very thick, but as the sun comes out, we say that the fog dissipates. It doesn't just go away all at once. It goes away slowly and gradually as the air heats up throughout the morning and that fog gets absorbed into the warmer air. And pretty soon there's no fog. That's what happens in a church when you have constant conflicts, constant disagreement, constant arguments, constantly stirring things up, constantly maneuvering for positions. And pretty soon, that love and fellowship that was designed and brought to us through Jesus Christ has gradually dissipated. We grow further and further apart, and sometimes groups begin to cling together, and it ruins the church. He says, I don't want to see contentions. He says, jealousies. That's the punitive zeal. That is envious and contentious rivalries, often stemming from feelings of superiority. When you get something that I think I should have, God blesses you with something that I haven't been blessed with. When you get a position that I desired to have had, jealousies, a punitive zeal, that is that not only do I feel like, man, I should have had that position, I should have had that blessing, but since you have the blessing, I'm going to make your life miserable. I'm going to punish you in whatever way that I can, verbally, socially, so that you are punished for the blessing that you've received that I didn't get. Jealousy. Wrath. This term is the idea of excitements. It carries on to the idea of outbursts of anger. There are some very sad testimonies of things that have happened in church business meetings. When the heat of passion in the debate of something that maybe wasn't handled very well by the leadership or something, people really get excited. And you know what happens in outbursts of anger, in excitements? We say things we don't mean. Or we say things rashly. Maybe there's a truth in what we're saying, but we say it in a way we should never have said it. It inflates the disagreement. Okay, you can have something that you can disagree upon, but when you get overly passionate, overly excited about something, it creates a mountain out of it. And we need to be careful. We don't take temporal molehills and make spiritual mountains out of them. Things that don't really matter, they are earthly, they are temporal, they're not going to last eternity, and we make such a big deal of it in the church that we divide the church, we create animosities in the church because we've said something that we shouldn't have said, or we said something in a way that we shouldn't have said it, and we've divided the church, and we've created boundaries, we've created barriers in relationships over something that's going to one day be left behind, or is one day going to wear out, is going to go away. Factions. Selfish ambitions. That is, the word really means electioneering or intrigue for office. That is putting oneself forward that does not disdain low arts. That's a fancy way of saying I'm willing to play dirty. I have in my heart a desire for position and authority and recognition and power or whatever. I have some ideal in my mind that I want to pursue after, and I'm going around the church and I'm trying to get it done. And I talk to this group over here, and I go over and talk to this group over there, and I call this person during the week, and I talk to this person, and I'm trying to get this done, even to the place that I'm willing to play dirty. I really don't care who I hurt to get what I want. What it is I'm willing to sin if I can get a promotion. Backbiting, slandering. Subtle belittling of others that ruins reputations and shatters confidence in each other. This one and the next one kind of go together. This backbiting is kind of subtle, but it's putting others down. And then the next one's whispering, is kind of doing the same thing quietly, in low tones. Always taught that whispering is rude, in part because others are going to naturally think you're talking about them. And whatever you've got to say that requires a whisper, you're not talking about them in a positive way. Whisperings, secret slanders, insinuations that undermine reputation. And what he's getting at here is gossip. We should not be gossiping about one another. Conceits, that is a swelling pride It's a hollow sense of superiority with no justification. It's the bullfrog syndrome. That frog that sits out there during mating season and his whole chest gets all bloated up and real big. And then some kid comes walking along, and what happens? He quickly deflates and jumps into the water and runs away. It's that turkey that in the springtime he gets all bushy and bloated up with his feathers, and he looks as big as he possibly can, and he's strutting his stuff. He's got his feathers up. He's making a big display. We talk about ground shrinkage when we hunt deer. There's some real ground shrinkage when you shoot a turkey that's all in display. Have we inflated our value without any connection to reality, without any justification? The real sin of this, I really appreciate what the ladies put down in the bathrooms about modesty, but it applies here. That as we inflate ourselves, we're saying, look at me, I'm important. What we're also saying is, don't look at Christ. We come together as a body of believers so that we can look at Christ. And when this takes place within the church, we're saying, look at me. We've completely gotten things wrong. Where we should be saying, look at Christ, we're saying, look at me. Conceits, tumults, that is instability, disorder. It's the idea of what takes place when you have a mob running the streets. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. And when we're being decent and in order, we are yielding to one another. But mob action, everybody is out to get their own thing. Right? You have your favorite team wins the Super Bowl or wins the basketball, whatever. And what's the first thing they do? They riot. Well, they're not celebrating. They're taking the opportunity and excuse of the occasion to break into stores and to steal stuff that they want. They're not functioning for the care of the city. They're not functioning for the care of a group of people who are, have something in common in celebrating the win of their team. They're out to get something for themselves. See how selfishness is interwoven in all of these so far. And I would say it is interwoven even in the last ones as well. Remember, how far did God go with Paul to make sure that he did not have pride? Paul, who had the vision of heaven, he had been in heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, he didn't know. He saw things, he heard things he wasn't even allowed to talk about. He's had this wonderful experience, and God gave him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of the devil to torment him so that he would not be proud. And he's coming to these individuals. He says, I expect that these are the things I'm going to find. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. Shame on you. Right? You are living entirely for yourself, and you are not living for Jesus Christ. Your focus is on what you get, how you're pleased, how you're entertained, rather than what Jesus Christ wants and desires from you. And he says that they are unrepentant. They have not had a change of mind concerning their sin, even though Paul has written them and he has given them opportunity, and he sent his messengers, and they're trying to rescue this church from the hands of the devil, there are those that would not repent. And we're going to see that there's a reason for that next week. But are we unrepentant? Are we so hardened? Are our hearts so hard and so selfish that when we're confronted with our selfishness, we just blow it off? When somebody confronts us with our sin, we don't give it any consideration? And then he says, those that have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Their sexual deviancies, their uncleanness or loose living, their moral looseness, their fornication, that word covers all kinds of unpermissible sexual relationships, whether outside of the marriage or once they're married. Lewdness is shameless, unbridled lust. That's taking place in this church. Shame on you. Should not even be named amongst us. How am I going to find this church when I come? I love you. I have given my whole life to serve you. Everything I have done has been to build you up in Jesus Christ, and I am terrified of what I'm going to find when I come for this visit. I think that the easy transition for us is to put these words in Jesus' mouth. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me. Revelation 22:12. I come quickly and my reward is with me, but what am I going to find when I come? What kind of Christians? What kind of faith? What kind of behavior? What kind of dedication? What kind of love? The more I love you, the less I'm loved. The more I have given of myself. I went to the cross. I died. I took your punishment. I have given you grace and grace and grace upon grace, and I have poured myself into you, and I've made myself entirely available to you, and what am I going to get when I come? The more I love you, the less I seem to be loved. Everything I've done has been for your edification. What am I going to find when I come? Jesus is coming. Is our heart so hard and selfish that we're unrepentant of our sin? That we don't have a love for Him? That we don't have a fellowship with Him? We have no devotion to Him? We give none of our time and our effort within our normal day-to-day experience? Sure, we come to church on Sunday. Sure. Maybe we'll even make it Wednesday night. But are you in His Word? Are you in prayer? Are you fellowshipping with Him? Do you love Him? The more He loves us, the more we should love Him. We love Him because He first loved us. What will He find when He comes? Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that You would stir our hearts. I thank You, Lord, for the love and fellowship of the church body. But Lord, we also know that it is a fragile thing, that if we should at any time set our hearts upon selfish ambitions, we can quickly ruin Your church. We pray, Lord, that we would guard against that. Lord, help us to have Christ-like love for each other, but also, Lord, for those that are unlovely, those that are wayward, those that have irritated us, and those that have resisted us, those that have shunned us. Give us your grace, Lord, that we would be able to love people the way that you love them. In Jesus' name, amen.